Amber. For those of you who don't know me, I work in the children's ministry, so you probably haven't seen me very often. I'm usually over there. But I am so excited to be able to join you guys today. It was amazing worship. Wasn't that great worship? Really nice. I get to worship with the kids every morning, but it's a lot more physically exhausting than this. It was nice to be able to just be spiritually filled and soak in the wonderful worship songs that we got to hear today. We've been talking a lot about miracles, obviously, the last few weeks, and we've covered a lot of different miracles, talked about a lot of different miracles. I had a miracle this week as well. Everyone in my family got sick except me. And I credit God with that because he knew I had to be up here today and it was going to be really hard to speak if I got sick. My husband, Paul, who did the announcements, you heard his voice. It's gone down an octave because he's still coming back from that cold. But yeah, we have miracles surrounding us all the time, whether we realize it or not. God is always working, amen? But we have a tendency to rate our miracles a little bit. We have a tendency to place miracles kind of higher and lower, depending on what they are and how they impact us. Healings are often pretty high. And the miracle we're going to be talking about today includes a healing. But there's a lot of different kinds of miracles. Very small ones, like what I was saying, not getting sick. And it is a miracle because my son is 2, and he got sick, which means he coughed in my face about 50 times a day for the last 4 days. So it is a miracle, whether you believe me or not. It is God. So we have a lot of different kinds of miracles. Sometimes we don't know that a miracle is happening. Sometimes things are going on behind the scenes, and we have no idea what the impact of that is. But whether we do it consciously or not, we do have a tendency to kind of have certain things that are the big wow miracles. When I was in missions, I worked with Youth with a Mission, and I have a lot of stories of a lot of miracles, which I won't go into all today. But there was always certain ones that people would kind of chase, that people were kind of looking for. And healings were one of them. Really cool things like gold dust falling from the ceiling or, a supernatural act that you could see, that you could touch, that you could feel. Those were the ones that were like top tier miracles, right? So today when we look at our miracle, it's actually a little bit of a double miracle that you guys get to see today. 2 for 1. And we're going to look at what's going on in this story, the miracle that Jesus is performing, the miracles that Jesus is performing. And we're going to look at kind of how we tend to rate that and what God is actually doing and how Jesus prioritizes those miracles. So before we do that, for many of you, if you know me at all, you know that I've spent a lot of years as a Bible teacher. So it's probably one of the reasons they let me get up here. We hope that I know what I'm talking about. But I taught especially in School of Biblical Studies. So the type of Bible teaching that I am used to is what we often call inductive Bible study. So for those of you out there who really love to pull out your pen, maybe your highlighters, and go to work on the text and really do some note-taking, this week is for you. So we are going to be talking about Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about the story of the paralytic man who was lowered down through the roof to meet Jesus. But because I am first and foremost a Bible teacher, and because I've been doing this one way for so long. I am going to drag you guys along on a bit of an inductive journey here. And we're going to start with some context. We're going to start with a little bit of historical background. I can't help it. It's just, it hurts to not give you some historical background. So bear with me, because we're going to talk a little bit about Mark. The book of Mark, as you guys hopefully know, is a gospel, right? One of the gospels. And it's unique. It's a very unique gospel. It's the shortest gospel. Probably the first gospel that was written. And when you read the book of Mark, one scholar put it that it's a very breathless book, almost hurried. There's a lot packed into this very short gospel. And that's probably on purpose, because this gospel was written to a persecuted church. Paul, when he was talking about that passage from Timothy, he was talking about how this was a church that was struggling, a church that was going through some things. And the church that was reading Mark was going through some things. They were persecuted in a way that we have a hard time understanding in Western Canada, really the world that we are living in here in Calgary. Our understanding of persecution is not quite the same. They were being murdered for their faith. They were choosing between faith in Jesus and their life here on earth. So that's who it's being written to, and it's being written in a way that they can read it fast. They can hear these stories quickly, because they may not actually have much time to hear the gospel. Most of the Christians at that point were on the run from the government that was not okay with them being Christians. So that's who this book was written to. It wasn't written to us, it was written to them. Now, the big saying I always have is the Bible was written for us, even though it was not written to us. So there are some amazing applications that we're going to be able to make today. But I want you to keep in mind that this book of Mark was for a persecuted church, a church that probably had a lot of doubts a lot of the time, a church that was faced with opportunities to deny Christ a lot. And they had to know what they believed. So as we go into this, you begin to see that a lot of the stories that Mark chooses for his gospel, they've been picked out for this audience. And that's probably also why the stories are not all in chronological order. Mark doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. He starts with the baptism of Jesus in chapter 1. He starts with the baptism of Jesus by John, and then he begins to tell the story of Jesus' ministry. So by the time we get to our story that we're going to be looking at today, Mark has already covered baptism of Jesus, his temptation in the desert, Jesus calling his first disciples, his preaching throughout Galilee, and three different healings. That's all in the first chapter of Mark. That's pretty good for the first chapter. We got like a whole bunch of Jesus' ministry covered already by the time we get to chapter 2. And that's where our miracles begin. So let's look together at the story in Mark 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. And our tech team is wonderful. I'm married to the tech guy, so I am biased. But they're really good at putting the verses up on the screen for you guys so that you can just follow along with the verses on the screen. But I am going to encourage you today that if you have a Bible or a tablet, a phone, something that has a Bible app on it, I highly encourage you to actually open it up and look at the text with me today, because we're going to be walking through 12 verses, all right? And they can't put all 12 up there at one time. They can, but it'll be hard to see. So they're gonna have those verses come up, but then we're gonna keep talking about them after the verses go away. And at that point, if you have your Bible, this is an awesome time to pull it out. So Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I'm going to read the whole thing all at once. Be prepared. It's going to take almost like 2 minutes. All right, here we go. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon, the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there were no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, 4 men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him in to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." That's the end. You're good. When we do our Bible study time in Eastside Kids, we start by asking observation questions. And I have to brag on the kids for a second. They do an exceptional job of answering observation questions. They're really good at looking at the text and answering who the people are in the story. What's going on? What's happening in the story? When things are happening, and where things are happening? And those are the four kind of questions that we tend to go over. So I'm telling you this because they do such a great job. I'm going to ask you guys to follow along with me. I'm not going to make you answer out loud because it's a little hard to do with this big of a group. But you can be like Jeopardy, where you answer in your mind at the TV. But I want you guys to follow along and see if you can pick out some of the answers to these observation questions. And we do this for a reason. Again, I'm sorry, I keep getting up on my soapbox for Bible study. But we do this for a reason. We ask questions about what's going on in the text so that we can then look at why those things are there. A lot of time when we're reading our Bibles, it's easy to just jump straight to, "Man, why is this in here? I wonder why God said that. I wonder why this story is here. I wonder what this is about." Or we jump a whole step further and go, "Man, I wonder what this means to me. I wonder why this is important to me." Very good questions, but we're jumping ahead. And seasoned Christians are the worst for this. I'm sorry. The longer we've been Christians, the more we do this. "I know that story. I have heard that story 100 times. Of course I know what it's about. I don't need to stop and look at who was in the story, what event happened next, what town were they in. I know this already, so I can jump straight to the end and I can ask the application question. Why? Why is this happening? And what does it mean to me? What's in it for me?" And great questions, but often we miss some really important points when we do that. Back off my soapbox. All right, so we're going to observe first, and we're going to look at these 4 questions, who, what, when, and where. But we're going to start with when. When is this happening? So imagine the Jeopardy music in the back of the room here as we think about when did this happen. And it's right there in the text. I'm not looking for you guys to be looking anything up anywhere else. It's right there in the text, right in verse 1. It says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later. There we go. That's when this happened, several days later. Several days later than what? So this is where it's always good to go back a little bit. So in chapter 1, at the very end of chapter 1, it talks about another healing. It talks about how Jesus healed a leper. And when he healed him, he told him, do not tell anyone about this healing. And then the leper went out and told everybody about the healing. Obedience was not his strength. But that's what happened before. And this is several days after that. Okay, so again, a little context goes a long way. So Jesus is now, several days later, at, this is our where question, Capernaum. So right there in the first verse, we have when this happened, and we have where this happened. He was in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a fishing village. It was pretty small, probably about 1,500 people. We're not talking Calgary here. This is a small town. A lot of people probably knew each other, and news had traveled fast. So now Jesus is in Capernaum. He's in the house where he's staying. We don't know who he's staying with. I feel really bad for whoever he's staying with because his house is about to be destroyed. But he's in this house. He's hanging out, and everybody has found out that he's here. So a huge crowd has gathered outside of this house. So we know when, we know where, and the really important one we're going to look at is who. So I'm going to give you 5 seconds to look at the people that are talked about in this story, and I'm going to make you guys look at it. I'm going to be silent, and it's going to be awkward. Here we go. This is my favorite part about speaking up front, is that I get to make people feel uncomfortable just by not saying anything at all. Just a little insight into my mind. Okay, so hopefully you guys found some people. If we were in Eastside Kids, they'd be yelling it out by now. We have some different groups of people that are being talked about in our story. We have Jesus. If you didn't find him, then start over. We're going to have to go back and do this again. We have Jesus. Jesus is in our story. And then we have 3 kind of main groups. We have that crowd of people. They're the onlookers. They're the bystanders. They're the people who are there for the show. They're there to see what this Jesus is going to do. Maybe they heard about him from the leper. Probably did. Man, we heard this guy can do miracles. Let's see what this guy can do. It's a group of people that they're excited about what Jesus is doing, but it's pretty shallow. They're there to see what's happening. They're not really invested. This is just the best show in town at the moment. It's a fishing village. What else are they going to be doing? They'd be fishing, right? So there's the crowd, and then there's 4 men and a paralyzed friend. That's our second group. And this group is dedicated, as we will see. They have faith. They have a mission, and they know what they're doing. And then we have a third group. We have the teachers of the religious law, which just come across angry when we start looking at this. And we're going to look into all 3 of these groups a little bit as we get to the end of our story. So we know who, we know when, we know where. So we're going to take a look at what happens in this story. And again, this is a familiar story. I grew up raised in church, so I've heard this story since I was very, very small. I always really liked it because I thought it was really cool that the guy comes down on the cot, and it just seemed like a really cool visual. But that's pretty much all I remembered about this story when I was a kid. And it wasn't until I grew up that I kind of put the rest of the pieces together. So we're going to put these pieces together. We're going to look at what's going on here. And I want you guys to pay attention, again, to these three different groups in this story and how they respond to Jesus. Because we're going to get to the question of what does this mean for me? We're going to get to the point where we're going to ask, what does this have to do with me? And we should always get there. We should always get to the point where we're applying everything we read in the Bible. But it helps a lot if we are able to step into the shoes of these readers. So we're going to do that first. It says that Jesus was preaching the word, and there were huge crowds. You couldn't even get in the door to hear Jesus. People were gathered even around the doorway. And the houses weren't that big, so I don't know how big a big crowd would be in a house that's pretty small. But there was enough people that you couldn't actually approach Jesus. And when I read this, I think about for myself what group of people I would have been in. I probably wouldn't have even been part of the crowd because I hate crowds so much. Like, I cannot explain to you how much I hate crowds. I've never been to Stampede. Oh, I know, there was a gasp. I've been living here for 7 years, and I've never been to Stampede. You can pray for me. I hate crowds. I hate lines. I hate standing in line. It actually makes me anxious to be in big crowds of people. So for me, this situation would have been a no-go all the way around. I would have seen that and thought, well, good time for me to go home. So I definitely wouldn't have been a part of the crowd. But then you've got these four men who have hauled their friend out to see Jesus, and you got to think about how they must have been feeling as they approached this house. How are we going to get him in there? Again, if it had been me, I probably would have been like, well, that was a nice try. Well, maybe Jesus will be available tomorrow. We'll try again later, which is absolutely not what they do. They decide to tear the man's roof apart. And this is the other thing that you should know about me. I really like to follow the rules. It drives my husband a little nuts. So you know when you're in an intersection and you need to turn left, but you got the green solid light, so you have to wait for the traffic. And so what Paul always tells me to do is you go into the middle of the intersection while it's green, and then you wait for it to turn yellow and maybe even red. You got to wait for people to stop coming, and then you turn, right? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I can't do that. It makes me feel a little crazy. I can't. It's a red light, and now I'm in the middle of the intersection. I get anxious. So my husband's rolling his eyes at me every time I make a left-hand turn. So again, the thought of going on someone's house and physically tearing apart their roof is a little beyond me. This is not something that I would think of doing every day. And you guys, I don't know how your mind works, but I'm a very visual person. So whenever I would think about this story growing up, I always thought of like, I don't know, maybe he had a skylight or something and they just kind of like lifted off, or maybe there was just like a big chunk that they could just lift out and then drop the guy in. Why your roof would have a big chunk you could lift out, I don't know. But in my mind, it was a very neat and tidy thing. This was messy. This was invasive. And this was very costly. The other person that I did not mention when I mentioned who was in the story was the owner of this house. My heart goes out to that person. I don't know what they said or what they did in the moment. It doesn't record that. But in his mind, he had to have been freaking out. This was costly. And these friends probably knew they were going to have to make repairs when all was said and done. They weren't going to be able to just get away with being like, well, see ya. They're destroying somebody's property. They're possibly destroying their reputation. This is not something good friends go around and do. And they did it anyway. They had a belief that made that worth it. They believed something about Jesus that made it worth that sacrifice, that made it acceptable for them to throw away all caution, all rationality for the very chance of getting this man in front of Jesus. That, I believe, is why Jesus responds the way that he does. So they get him down, this guy is lowered down, and Jesus, it says, sees their faith. And a couple things about that. He sees their faith, the faith of the friends, as well as the man who is paralyzed. We hope, but definitely the friends. Now, there's something interesting about this story. Okay, I said it already. The man is paralyzed, okay? He has no choice where his friends take him, really. We hope he was a willing participant in this, but I don't know. He may have very zealous friends. They may have just been like, we're taking you to see Jesus, whether you like it or not. We don't know. See, things that you can think about when you start interpreting the Bible. We don't know. But we know that those friends had faith. We know that Jesus saw this ridiculous display as they are bringing this man down in front of him, and he commends them for their faith. He knows they have faith. And so he doesn't heal the man. He says, my child, your sins are forgiven. Again, think of the crowd. Think of the friends. Think of those poor friends. It would be hard work to lower a man down through a roof. And then this guy who supposedly can heal people says, my child, your sins are forgiven. I would want to shout, wait, no, 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 no. You got it wrong. He needs to be healed. His legs don't work. Do you? He's on a cot. Like, who's going to tell Jesus he got it wrong? Like, what's going through the minds of these friends and the crowd? It's got to be confusing. With the leper, he just healed the leper. But he says to this man, my child, your sins are forgiven. First miracle in our story. The teachers of the religious law are the ones that have a real big problem with this. Everyone else seems to maybe just be confused, but the teachers of the religious law, they say, no, this is blasphemy. This is not okay. You can't say that. Because only God can forgive sins. Are they wrong? No, they're not wrong. Only God can forgive sins. But they're angry because this is not what they were expecting. This is not how they were expecting God to work. And if Jesus can forgive sins, what does that mean? It's not a hard leap. What is he saying here? What is he saying? Is he saying he's God? This is not what they expected. This is not what they wanted. God is not operating within the box that they had built for him. So they're mad. They're angry about a miracle. This is not the first or the last time that they will be angry about a miracle. Because they can't accept the more important fact that Jesus, the Son of God, is standing before them with the authority to forgive sins. So Jesus knew what they were thinking, and I think that's one of my favorite parts about this whole story, is the fact that he knew what was going on in the hearts and the minds of the people around him. And knowing that they were thinking to themselves, this is blasphemy. He can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus responds to them with an amazing question. This is a phenomenal question. He says, which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your bed, and walk? It's a great question. Think about it. What is easier? What do you think is easier? It's a trick question, by the way. Don't worry. You're not supposed to have an answer. Because it depends on who Jesus is, who you believe that Jesus is. So, on the one hand, if Jesus was just some guy who's, you know, really good at doing tricks, if he was someone who just had this great performance, then telling the man his sins are forgiven is easier, because it's kind of a cop-out. Because how are you going to know? How are you going to know if he forgave his sins? You can't really see it. It's not visible. That's way easier than getting a paralyzed man to be able to walk. So on the one hand, if Jesus is just a charlatan, if he's just a pretender, that's a lot easier. But if Jesus is the Son of God, what's the more difficult miracle? How's he going to forgive that man's sins? How's he going to do that? He says, my child, your sins are forgiven, because he knows he's going to the cross. He can say that with authority because he already knows the price he's going to pay. Healing a paralyzed man, now that's a healing, that's a bonus, that's great. But the cost of forgiveness of sins, that's death. What's the bigger miracle here? What's the forever miracle that Jesus has just, the gift he has just given this man? If he's the Son of God. So the real question that he has posed to these people is, do you believe? Do you believe I'm more than just a performer? Do you believe the word that I've been preaching? All through chapter one, he's gone. All through Galilee, he's been preaching. That's his main focus, is the truth of the gospel. The good news that the kingdom of God has come near. That God is breaking into history. And he is about to do something incredible. He's about to do a miracle for all mankind. My child, your sins are forgiven. But they can't get over that. They can't see that. They can't get past that. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't just leave them with this conundrum and walk away. I would feel a little bad for the paralytic man if he did. He continues to say, I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he tells the man to stand up, take up your bed, and walk. And what does he do? He stands up. He walks right through that crowd, and he goes home. But what's the bigger miracle? What was Jesus really doing here? Every time I have ever read that story, the focus has always been on that paralyzed man being able to walk. And I do not want to downplay the importance of healing, the power of God to heal. We believe in healing. Amen? But that wasn't Jesus' focus here. That wasn't his priority here. He had something bigger that he wanted these people to understand. Not every one of us is going to be physically healed by a miracle in our lifetime, and that's okay. But every single one of us has been given this gift. My child, your sins are forgiven. If we were to rate this miracle, I think often, because the focus is on the healing, we rate it a little higher. And again, as Christians who've been Christians for a little while, sometimes we forget how huge the miracle of forgiveness actually is in our life. I think often of the paralyzed man and what might have been going through his heart and his mind. Again, I make jokes about whether or not he was there willingly, but there's something to that. I have been blessed with a lot of good health throughout my life, but I've had a lot of friends and family who haven't. When I was younger, I had a sister who was younger than me. She was 3 and I was 5 when she passed away. She had a chronic illness that was terminal. There's nothing that could be done. And she was sick her whole life, her very, very short life. And man, everybody prayed. Everybody prayed for healing, of course. My mom has dealt with ongoing chronic illness for a lot of years, especially now that I've been an adult. Most of my adult life, she has dealt with some really, really big health issues. And man, have we prayed. We know that God heals. But at the same time, we know that God uses everything. And the New Testament, Jesus does not promise us that we will never suffer. In fact, if there is one thing the New Testament promises, it's suffering. I'm so sorry, but that's like the number one promise in there. In this world, you will have trouble. And that can seem like, man, that's a bit of a downer. But it's not if you realize that Jesus' priority is something eternal. And healing, physical healing, is amazing. But our spiritual state is so much more important. There are things that I have learned, and there are ways that I have grown because my mom was sick. And she would be the first to tell you this, that God has used her sickness over and over and over again for her and her life, my dad, myself, everyone she comes in contact with, nurses in the hospital, random strangers that God has spoken to, that God has worked in their life because she was sick. That's a different story. But physical healing is wonderful. God uses it. God heals. But in this story, he's focused on the heart. And that paralytic man, and he knew his heart. He knew what he needed to hear. And what he needed to hear was, my child, your sins are forgiven. I mentioned I grew up in a Christian household. So I knew a lot of the Bible stories most of my life. It wasn't until I was about 17 that I first had a revelation of how God had forgiven my sins. Not because my church and family were not doing their job telling me about Jesus. But that's when it really hit home. And I know of all the miracles that God has done in my life, I can still remember that moment so clearly because of the burden that was lifted. All the feelings of you're not good enough. All the feelings of you're never going to get it right. All the feelings of, yeah, you messed up again, that were all just pushed away when I truly realized, no, but you're forgiven. My child, you are forgiven. We used to do an illustration when I was working with Youth with a Mission. I had these classes, about, I don't know, 40, 50 students, and we would do this illustration of forgiveness and justification by faith. And we would take one person who's pretty strong, and we would have them represent Jesus. And usually we took somebody that we were okay with giving them kind of a hard time, because they were going to represent Jesus by doing a number of push-ups for each person in the room. And in exchange for doing those push-ups, the person would be offered a cookie, which was representing salvation. So we've got salvation cookies, and our representative of Jesus over here doing as many push-ups as he can. And so we would go around the room, person by person, and offer them a cookie. And then some of them, they'd take the cookie, and our poor guy would have to go over there and do push-ups. By the, like, 8th or 10th person, this guy was struggling, right? It's hard. It's hard to do that many push-ups. And he's over there moaning and groaning as he tries to get out just a couple more. And then we go on to the next person. So after the first few people take their cookie, the audience starts to get a little bit uncomfortable because they're watching this guy actually be in a little bit of pain, a little bit of sacrifice going on here. And it didn't matter that that was the point. This was kind of uncomfortable. So finally we had a girl who she said, no, that's okay. I don't need to take it. Give him a break. Problem is, Christ died for all of us, whether we receive it or not. So you don't have to take the cookie, but he still made the sacrifice. So she got to watch him suffer some more. She was not happy about that. And then we had the next person, and she said, no, it's okay. I'll do it. I'll get up there and I'll do the push-ups. And we said, honey, that's not how it works. I'm pregnant, so I cry a lot. This is not how it works. You don't get to save yourself. That's the whole reason he came, guys, because you can't do those push-ups. But she just couldn't handle it, so she had to get up there and try anyway. She went up there and she did the push-ups at the same time, but he still had to do them. He still paid the price. Jesus paid the price so that he could say, my child, your sins are forgiven. And he paid that price whether you took that gift or not. And that miracle is for you and for me and for every single individual on the face of this planet. So that question again, what is the bigger miracle? We downplay it every day. We forget about it every day. What is the bigger miracle? Whether we get healing, whether gold dust falls from the ceiling, we can know that my child, your sins are forgiven.